Our text this morning is a very short text, and it's from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. We know that our Lord Jesus at one point in his ministry had many, many thousands listening to him, and on this particular occasion he actually walked some way up a hill or a mountain. He became, in a sense, the people were down on the flat, forming an amphitheatre, and he spoke to them. And he laid out the kind of life the people of God ought to live. And we're looking at just one little part of that this morning. Before we do, we will seek the help of God in prayer. Our God and Father, as we consider these words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, may we honour him, Lord, by giving full attention to his words. Give us understanding, Lord, we pray. And I just ask, Lord, that all of us might come away with that solid resolve to exemplify the things that he asks. Oh, Father, for we are his people, we are Christians, we are his disciples. And, Lord, may indeed we be so. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things Jesus said was, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And of course, to mourn is to be more than just sad. When very, very old people finally succumb and they die of natural causes, we may be very sad. But if a young mother is run down by a drunk driver, we are more than sad. We're left upset and distressed by the wrongness of it and the terrible outcome from it. And this is just not the way things should be. And this is the kind of mourning that Jesus is speaking about. It is to be more than sad. It's to be upset. It's to be distressed by what has happened. But what are we to be sad about? What are we to be distressed about? And he wants us to mourn over sin. He wants us to be distressed about sin. Now let's be very clear what sin is. Sin is refusing to do what pleases God and choosing to do what offends him. It is breaking his commandments. Sin is resisting God, which we just saw in the Catechism. And sin is something that should distress us because it's against God, our Maker and King, the one who has absolute rights over us. And this morning I want to consider four areas in which sincere Christians mourn over sin and then show how they will be comforted. Firstly, Christians are distressed at their own sins and sinfulness. So we're starting with the personal. They're distressed at their own sins and sinfulness. And let's be clear, those who have never had God changing their hearts can still feel very bad about their actions. They can feel guilty for choosing wrong behaviour, and as a result, they can be full of fear about the punishment which might follow. And they can be very upset at the outcome of their wrong behaviour. But they work to deny their guilt, or they work to shift their guilt. They set about to justify their actions. It wasn't my fault. I only acted this way because of the circumstances I was in. I was provoked. That's why I did it. And we know that modern psychiatry recognises that so much psychosis comes from guilt. And modern psychiatry simply seeks to do away with the guilt. The reason you did this is because of your upbringing. You're actually a good person, suffering really the shortcomings of others. You're suffering from a society which has failed to treat you properly. So they work to deny their guilt or to shift their guilt, and then they work to get rid of the fear that comes from guilt. They begin to think about all the other people who do the same thing. It's unlikely you're going to be punished if everyone else is doing it. And so they comfort themselves that their behaviour and their actions are common. And they protest concerning the outcomes of their sinful actions. Remember when Cain murdered his brother Abel, God banished him from society. And he complained bitterly at the outcome. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You've gone too far." He was distressed at the outcome of his actions, but he was never distressed that he murdered his brother. And this is the issue. Unbelievers can feel very bad about their sinful choices. They can feel uneasy. They can feel fearful and fretful. But they can't mourn over their actions simply because they were wrong. Against God, dishonouring of God. They cannot mourn over their actions because they were against precious people made in the image of God. But when God is at work in our hearts, renewing us, our whole view of sin changes. Then we begin to mourn over our actions because they are wrong. Because they're against God. And then they become a heavy weight to us. I've done evil. I've done wrong. And it's a heavy weight that only God can lift. Jesus speaks of two men who came to the temple, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee confidently draws right up close to the temple and thanks God, I haven't sinned like other men. And then he repeats how well he's doing religiously. But the tax collector could not draw near. He stops at a distance. He can't even look up. He beats his chest and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew he had resisted God. He knew he had offended God. And all he can do is cast himself on God's mercy. And distress over sin is not something that believers experience once. It's not just a conversion experience. They will feel it many times over the years. And sometimes that distress will be very, very painful. We know how much Peter loved the Lord. We know how much Peter put up with in his following of Christ. And we knew that every fibre in his being wanted to follow Christ, and yet he came to that point where he actually denies Christ with curses. And when Christ looks at him, the scriptures say, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He sensed the deep offensiveness of what he had done to his Maker and King, his Lord. But it doesn't stop at that. Those in whom God has worked are not only just upset about the things they do, they're upset at what they are. They're distressed at what they are. As Paul strove to live the Christian life, he discovered within himself the greatest hindrance to serving Christ came not from the outside, from enemies of the gospel. His greatest hindrance to pleasing and serving Christ came from within his heart. There was a part of him that remained resistant to pleasing God, and so he laments. He says, I'm carnal. I'm like someone who's just totally natural in his thinking. I'm sold unto sin. I'm like a slave to sin in some ways. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it's an allusion to a practice in that day where sometimes a dead body was tied to a criminal and he would have to drag it round as part of his indignity and shame. That's what Paul feels like. There's a part of me that's dead unto God. It's vile. He realised he not only sinned, he realised he was sinful. This was a painful reality for Paul, but it's something all sincere Christians discover and mourn over. Not only are they distressed at times at what they do because of its wrongness, but they're upset at what they are. They are wrong. There's a part of them that's wrong. Secondly, the godly are in distress at ungodliness in the world. Christians also mourn over sin in the world. And they feel distressed at what goes on in the world for God's sake because he deserves the wholehearted devotion of men and women everywhere. And yet so few give it to him. It's just not right. And when they see all the scoffing at God and all the rebellion against God, it in a sense it breaks their heart. And they feel distressed not only for God, but they feel distressed for unbelievers themselves. Because by their actions they're bringing so much trouble to themselves. So much suffering upon themselves and others. Add to that the misery of hell that's waiting for them. And they feel distressed for people in the world. And you know what? They also feel distress for themselves and their families because they know that they are not immune from the evil example that's all around them. They're anxious that they might become desensitized and then take on the wicked ways of the world. Is that a real threat? It is, and you know it. Are there not things that once upon a time you just said, turn it off? Now these days you'll just sit through it happily. I want to give some biblical examples of people being distressed at sin in the world or in society. We have a lot. Now there is a tremendous amount of fault we can find with Lot. And the most glaring issue is his covetousness. He was prepared to immerse himself and his family in an ungodly environment because of its business opportunities. And I've got no doubt here that probably the big stimulus for him to do that was his wife, who just loved money, loved things, loved society. And so he moves to Sodom, of all places. And the effects upon his family are catastrophic. In a sense, he loses his whole family to the sinful ways of the world. Nevertheless, Scripture calls him a righteous man. In his heart, he loved righteousness. Peter refers to him as righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. In other words, as he looked around at what was going on, and he saw it next door to him, and he saw it everywhere through the city, it just crushed him spiritually. His soul was tortured. Ezekiel tells us that Sodom was wealthy to the point that people had little work to occupy them. Instead of giving their attention and their money to those who were needy, they gave their money to every kind of luxury and their time to every kind of perversion. They became a city of vile people. And Lot's soul, his sense of righteousness and justice of God's ways, was just totally distressed. And then we have David. David was particularly concerned with the state of godliness around him. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. He saw that men and women who were devoted to God were a dying species. They would soon become extinct. Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men don't keep your law. It distressed him to see the way men and women just flouted the ways of God. He was upset for God's sake. Surely he deserved their wholehearted service. He was the kind of God who had delivered Israel out of Egypt and shown them kindness after kindness. But David was also distressed at what they were bringing on themselves. There are always consequences for sin, and those who will not submit to God will soon experience horrible ruin. Then we have Elijah. After that great contest on Mount Carmel, remember, the God who answers by fire is the true God. Well, of course, the Lord did answer by fire, burning up Elijah's sacrifice, including all the water, etc., around it. But there was no massive turnaround in the leaders and in the people. Jezebel, rather than repenting, threatened him with death. As a result, Elijah then wants the Lord to take his life. When the Lord asks him why he's so dejected, he answers, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is the point, Lord, of going on in this world if you are so rejected? And if I can't bring about a change..." Of course, things are not so bad as he thought, we discover. But you get the point. He's broken-hearted by men and women resisting God. What do we know of this kind of upset? Friends, look at the world around us. Men and women are just totally treacherous in their relationships. In their marriages, they're totally treacherous and selfish. In their work life, they're treacherous. In their friendships, they're treacherous. In politics, they're treacherous. What a debacle this last week has been. But it just exemplifies human nature everywhere. All kinds of immorality abounds. Evil is being called good and good evil. You're a fool. You're a hard-hearted person. You're narrow-minded. You've just got phobias if you've got an issue with homosexuality. And everywhere, Those who love and pursue that kind of thing are being honoured. What does the world become? Thousands of unborn children are killed in the place where they should be the safest. Let me ask you this question. If you saw little tiny infants being carried into a glassed place, knowing that that mother would come out without the infant because it was terminated, would you not be brokenhearted? Well, the same thing happens every day. Some of them only weeks from making their entrance into the world. What do we know of this kind of upset? We see Christ's name constantly used in the most vile way. We see false religions flourish. Atheism. Richard Dawkins gets so much airplay. Are we upset for God's sake? They don't honour him by keeping his commandments. Are we miserable for their sakes? Because of the misery and humiliation they bring upon themselves and others. I would urge you never to watch the game Mardi Gras, but if you do, have a sneak peek. The dishonouring of themselves in such a public way. Do you feel brokenhearted for them? And are we distressed for our sake? How can we escape being corrupted when these things are so pervasive? We are adrift in a sea of wickedness. You see, friends, it's so easy, isn't it, to call ourselves the disciples of Christ, and we become so preoccupied with our own petty little plans. Sweetheart, that's the wrong colour. That's not what I said to plant. It's actually the wrong colour rose. We've got so many little plans and ambitions, don't we? And yet the great issues that ought to plague our hearts. And yet I would say this. You have known upset as Christian people over these things, and you are often distressed at them. Thirdly, the godly mourn over the church, ungodliness in the church. Ezekiel 9 verse 4, the Lord commanded his servant, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Jerusalem was meant to be the heart of the nation and the heart of their religion, the place of the temple where God dwelt. But instead of being a place of consecration to the Lord, many in that place had given themselves over to idols, even putting them in the temple. Of course, much of it was hidden. Much of it was secret. See, God knows those who love him. And God actually points out, puts a mark on those who are distressed by the evil that goes on, particularly within his church. He sees them worrying and lamenting and groaning in their prayers. Their distress is actually precious to him. And the same principle is translated over into the New Testament. Of course, there is no temple anymore. We are the temple of God. We form the temple of God. We form Jerusalem. And God is present in our midst. Christ is present. And it should greatly upset us to see Christ's will being ignored by his people. Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for their insensitivity. When one of their members began to live with his stepmother, they had willingly tolerated it. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 5:2, and you puffed up and you have not mourned, that he who has done this thing might be put away from you. Or taken away from you, isolated until he repents. You haven't done that. Instead, you've been puffed up. You kind of walked around with your nose as high as though your toleration of this man expresses your spiritual maturity. But you can put up with diversity. Wrong response entirely, says Paul. Goes on to say, let not sexual immorality even be named among you. Were you not saved in order to be sanctified? He was distressed by it and is saying, my trouble is that you're not distressed by it. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he urges them to look at him as a role model for many who should have been role models were not. They turned out to be evil role models, and that upset him. Philippians 3 verse 19, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They presented themselves as teachers, they presented themselves as ministers, but at the end of the day they had their own agenda. And actually, personally, they did not live godly lives." And Paul was distressed at it. These are the men leading the church. Their worldliness made him weep, because they not only troubled the church, but they were ruining themselves. The mourning believers ought to feel towards sin in the church should never be confused with self-righteous lamenting. Sometimes Christians can speak of other churches and the things they see happening there, and they can shake their heads. And oh, it's shocking, isn't it? But it's not sorrow, it's a subtle form of gloating. Our understanding and our commitment is so much more advanced. That's distressing in and of itself. We're talking about real sorrow and upset over evil in the church. Fourthly, brethren, the righteous mourn over their families. We all have vital connections to others. We love them. Their lives impact upon ours and ours upon theirs. We have a kind of an unbreakable connection with our families, don't we? And parents in particular will feel it with their children. They'll be full of anxiety that their children honour the Lord and keep from those sins which will hurt them so much. Job was constantly worried over his children. He feared that in the enjoyment of their wealth and their friendships, that they might become dismissive of the Lord, forget him, and sin against him. Jacob saw some of his sons become abusive and cruel men. In fact, they almost brought destruction on the whole family. Eli saw his sons become immoral in the most perverse way. They're actually priests, ministers. And they're using that opportunity to abuse those under their care. Samuel saw his sons taking bribes to pervert justice. David watched some of his children depart from the ways of the Lord, and he cried over their sins. You know, as parents, our hearts go out to our children because they are our flesh and blood. And if we could die for them in their place, we would. And if we could live their lives for them in their place, we would. But we cannot. Our mourning for them moves us to plead for them like Job did. But we can't affect the changes. But you know, often there is an extra, not always, but often there is an extra bit of bitterness to the sorrow we feel for our children, because we cannot help but feel implicated in their failings and sins. Because of regardless of what we have put into guiding them, we know that our training has been imperfect, and very often we see our own sins of the past being repeated in them. Yes, as they get older, they become responsible for themselves, but their connection to us and our raising of them will always come back. Mark and I had an acquaintance when I was plumbing, an acquaintance who died of cancer a few years ago, and in general his dying days were full of joy. Whenever friends visited, he was full of cheer at the prospect of being with the Lord. But the only times that he became really weepy was when he spoke of his children who were unsaved. Those who have known the saving grace of God in their hearts will experience sorrow over their children. But not just their children. They'll feel sorrow over personal sin. Sorrow and mourning and distress over sin in the world. Sorrow and mourning over sin in the church. And sorrow over their own children. Yet, what does the Lord say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I want to go back to those four areas very briefly. Firstly, For those who mourn over personal sin and sinfulness, there is great comfort. And comfort right here and now, because there is forgiveness of their sins right here and now. John 1 verse 9, probably most of you know it off by heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he can do so. God can continue to forgive his people, not just at the start, but right through to the end. He can continue to forgive his people without even breaking a sweat, because Christ has died for sin. And God can easily forgive our sins because Christ has died for them back then, right through to the end. And therefore, whenever this Christian goes to God and he mourns and he says, "Lord, I have done what is wrong," there's mercy and there's forgiveness and there's cleansing every time. And we might find at times hard to accept it. We might struggle. We have to go back to the gospel over and over again, don't we? And we will find peace. And there is a promise, so far as the comfort goes concerning our sinfulness, there is a promise of complete and utter deliverance in the future. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God." It'll be, literally, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is going to deliver me from my sinfulness through his Son. By his Spirit, he's going to continue to work in me so that I fight against sin, that I fight against my lusts. But the moment I breathe my last breath, or the moment Christ comes again, my whole inner person is going to be instantly perfected by his power. And that's why those who are in heaven now are called the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm not going to be forever this way, with this almost dual personality as a Christian, with this schizophrenic spiritual life, longing to please God and yet finding myself drawn to what's evil. I won't be forever this way. Even now I can have peace that Christ loves me, though I struggle with sin, but then I will be at peace, finally and fully, because I will be what I've always longed to be since Christ converted me. Concerning our sins and sinfulness, there's great comfort. We're going to be comforted concerning this world of sin, because one day we will discover, when that final day comes, the last day, and all things are revealed, we're going to discover that our upsets and distress, our prayers and tears and efforts in this sinful world, we will discover they played a real part in restraining evil and even turning many to righteousness. Keep casting your bread upon the waters, brethren, because you'll be comforted concerning this wicked world. And how happy that's going to make us. But on the final day, God will also act to purify the universe, and he will bring in a whole new age. Peter says he's going to establish a kingdom in which righteousness dwells as king. I'm adding the "as king." In other words, it's dominant. Righteousness fills everything. All that which offends, the Bible says, will have been utterly removed. As Christians now, just about everywhere we go, every time we stop and fill up petrol and just have a conversation with the teller there, or the man you pay, you're always wondering if he's a Christian or is he not. As you begin a conversation, is he going to say things that I'm going to feel awkward at? How do I respond? That tension, finally and fully gone. And everyone, and they'll be innumerable, we can't count them, all those in that final place will be utter lovers of God and righteousness. We will be comforted concerning the church, because the sins and offences that disfigure her now will have been completely washed away by the Lord. Revelation 19 verse 7, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." You see, in heaven there's no more counselling, no work for pastors, in glory. There's no more schisms. There's no more church discipline. Because everyone is finally and fully perfected. And everyone is filled with righteousness. The Spirit of God literally being all in all. The church is perfected. And lastly, we will be comforted concerning our loved ones. Oftentimes, that comfort will be here and now. Those that are not converted, that we lament over and cry over and pray over, will come to faith in Christ. And we will live to see it. And we'll see the fruit of our pleas with God. We will see those children who have turned to sin and got embroiled and captivated by evils and lusts and the temptations of the world. We will see them from the heart repent. And those of our children whose professions were always kind of sketchy, kind of in question, well, you know, sometimes you just rejoice. There seems to be a spark of life there. There seem to be real Christians at other times. How? What's going on? You'll see them turn and become truly and really zealous disciples of Christ. But what if we lose loved ones who are not the Lord's? How we could ever be comforted concerning them is hard to imagine. How can heaven be heaven if those who I have dearly loved in this world are not there? There is an answer, brethren. There's an answer we can't really enter into now. But we put forward the reality that when Christ appears, Scriptures say we will be just like him, we'll be transformed instantly to be just like him in every way, including our total outlook. So we're going to be perfectly transformed in our thinking, and we will for the first time have a full sight and appreciation of God's excellence and dignity. And it will be fully sure for the first time that he's utterly just and perfect in all his dealings. And we will for the first time be utterly sure that rebellion against God deserves justice and judgment. And we will be at total peace. But you know what? I won't be able to feel that fully until then. It's a comfort that I will be comforted. We might not grasp how that could be, but we must put our trust in God's promises. On that final day, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that brings me back to our beatitude. In some respects, now is not the time to be comforted, particularly concerning the lost. We need to stay upset. We need to stay distressed and let that distress drive us to earnest prayer and service. Now is not the time to look for peace concerning the unconverted, but to weep for them and war for them. We spoke this morning in our Bible class about the grappling hooks of the gospel, pulling down those strongholds against Christ, those philosophies and ideas and agendas that are against God. Let me finish with a few comments. Our deepest griefs and sorrows come from being Christians. Let me use an old example I've used before. When a son comes home, and his father realises for the first time that he slept with a girl. The unconverted man puts his arm around his son's shoulders and says, "Oh, remember my first time, son? Good on you. You started it." Oh, for the Christian, it's the opposite, isn't it? What have you done? What have you done? See, our deepest griefs and sorrows come from being Christians. The fact that God has totally renewed our thinking and our vision and our worldview. The things Christ has shown us, he's opened our eyes and changed our whole perception of what's precious and what's good. He makes us sense the offensiveness and destructiveness of sin, and we see that it's everywhere. Therefore, we will often be distressed at sin. But you know what? That makes us just like our Lord. Because during his ministry he was described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. And he wept. Lastly, this mourning, this distress, is not incompatible with rejoicing. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, it describes the apostles as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Their rejoicing sprang from the consolation that in the end, God would bring an end to this miserable state of affairs. He will bring to an end sin and establish righteousness, and they rejoice that they were the objects of God's love, and they rejoice that they were the mechanism God was using to call his people out of the world and to establish righteousness. The world laughs now. The world wants to party. The world laughs now, and then comes the deepest sorrow. Believers mourn now, and then comes the greatest comfort and rejoicing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we have by your grace in our hearts felt that mourning and that distress, but we would confess today that it's growing weaker through our worldliness, Lord. And so we cry out to and plead with you that you would awaken in us afresh the excellence of your dignity, O God, your purity of person. O Father, grant us therefore to lament and groan over the evil that's in the world, the evil that's in our families, the evil that's in the church, and grant us to pray and plead. And Lord, most of all, help us to lament the sin that's in our own hearts and to strive against it with all our heart and to bring, Lord, our accounts to you, to confess our sins and to strive on and press on that we might be holy. And our Father, we ask for those that are not converted this day, who have never ever felt sorrow over their sins because they're against you. Put new life into their hearts, we pray. May they be saved this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.